All right. At the Feast of Tabernacles this year, I had the opportunity to present a young adult study on a topic which was social justice. For young adults, this seemed to be a very relevant topic, but several older adults that attended the study shared that they appreciated the topic, and there was a suggestion of converting the study into a sermon. So today I'll be giving the study given at the feast as a sermon with a few differences. First, the study at the feast was interactive, and there was an abundance of interaction in the study with many insightful comments and thoughts made. The sermon won't be interactive. This is not the plan. But hopefully, it will prove to be beneficial without the interactive part. Second, I had slides at the study, and I didn't use any notes. To your surprise, I just had slides and I spoke to the notes. I spoke to the slides. For the sermon, I won't have slides. I thought I would be kind to the audio video folks in our congregation. So I don't have slides, but I will use my notes. I will use notes. So it will be presented slightly different, but the material has only been modified for a sermon format. So it's basically the same message, just in a sermon format. So the title of the sermon is Social Justice, Present and Future. Social Justice, Present and Future. So the way we'll approach the topic in the sermon is we will look at how social justice is defined and what are considered the top areas of social justice issues for the year 2020. We'll ask the question, should we care about social justice? And does God have a perspective on the topic? I also have provided principles that can help guide us to determine the degree of involvement in social justice issues in this age or in this time. Then we'll review scriptures that social justice, about social justice that indicate how social justice issues are addressed in the future. And those called in this age, those in the church, the called out, the ecclesia in this age, have a role in social justice. So that's how we'll kind of cover the topic, and I hope you find it helpful and beneficial and enlightening to viewing this topic. So first, what is the definition of social justice? I've heard this topic used a lot recently. What is the definition of social justice? Quite simply, social justice is justice in terms of distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges within a society. That comes from the Oxford Languages, which is really based on the Oxford Dictionary. Another definition, which is very similar, but gives a little more to the meaning, a little more to the definition, and this is from Wikipedia, of course. Social justice is a concept of fair and just relations between the individual and society as measured by the distribution of wealth, opportunities, for personal activity, and social privileges. So that's the definition in a nutshell. It's really built around three things. The fair or equal or fair distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privileges, or social privileges. So just in case you're interested, what is considered the top social justice issues of 2020? So according to one site from Yeshiva University, these are the nine top social issues of 2020. Voting rights, climate justice, health care, refugee crisis, racial injustice, income gap, gun violence, hunger and food insecurity, and equality. Those are the top nine. I looked at other sites for their version. They all kind of had things like this in here, very similar, so that they maybe had slightly different top nine or top 10 or whatever list, but they all have these type of ideas in there. So this gives us a sense of what people consider the top issues, top social justice issues of 2020, this year. Now, we should ask ourselves, should we care about social justice? Should we care? We should ask that question, though, using God's word found in Scripture. The first question we should begin to ask, does God care about social justice? Does he care about justice? Let's look at that for as we begin. Let's look at that as we begin. Psalms 33. If you want to turn there with me, Psalms 33, verse 4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. Psalm 33, 4 and 5. God loves righteousness and justice. He loves justice. Psalm 37, 28 says, the Lord loves justice. It says it again. We can find the high regard God puts on justice that is coupled with righteousness achieved through God's law and applied with mercy. It's all through the Bible. You can see the high regard that God puts on justice that is coupled with righteousness achieved through God's law and applied with mercy. Let's look at one additional scripture on God's love of justice. Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1 through 4. And it says, the Lord reigns. Let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Why? Why praise his awesome name? It tells us he is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord your God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. God is holy, and he, and the aspect of holiness is of love of justice and the application of justice. God puts high regard on justice. Now, should we care about justice? Should we care about justice? I mean, there's many scriptures we could turn to that I just read to show that God loves justice, but those are three. There are many more, and they always couple justice, righteousness, God's law, and mercy are always kind of together in that mix. And they go together. They really go together. Should we care about justice? Well, there's one very familiar scripture. I think Mr. Duran focused on this scripture not too long ago. Micah 6:8. It says, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God's shown through his word what is good. So he shows us what is good, and therefore, how should we all also be? Well, as God loves justice, then the conclusion is for us is to do justly, or to do justice. The word for justly is the same word translated as justice and judgments in other verses. God's judgments are based on his laws and applying them with equity and fairly. Law was given as Israel became a nation, and God gave guidance in how God's law would be applied in a nation as situations among the people of Israel. The children of Israel would have situations, and they had to have justice based on God's law. Let me give you one example of justice. You might call it social justice of the times, being applied to a situation that was not immediately clear to Moses how to handle. And God showed how justice would be applied. If you want to turn there, this example is found in Numbers 27, verse 7. And here's a story of a man named Zelophehad from the tribe of Manasseh, and he had died, unfortunately, sadly, but without any sons. But he had five daughters. And what did they do? Well, they petitioned Moses and Eleazar the priest and the leaders of the land that the land that was allotted to their father would come to them, the daughters. And Moses, there wasn't any specific law of how to do that. The law or the tradition was that, you know, the land, the possessions would go down to the through the sons. And that would be the inheritance, how we say in the family. But Moses brought their case before the Lord, and God said, what the daughters ask is correct. And this is an example of fairness and judgment about inheritance to daughters. And it was established that if a man and a wife, a family had no sons, they wouldn't lose the land and it would go to their brothers possibly or people or other relatives. No, it would go to the daughters. Now, interestingly, you know, I think all would say that was fair. That's justice. Interestingly, another judgment had to be given later. So what do you think the tribe of Manasseh kind of started thinking about? Wait a second. What if these daughters marry outside the tribe of Manasseh? Who gets the land? So, interestingly, that comes up a few chapters later. What would happen if the daughters married outside the tribe of Manasseh? Would the land go to another tribe? And this was taken to Moses. And Moses took it to the Lord. And the response was that if the daughters were free to marry who they would like, you know, they don't have to marry within the tribe of Manasseh. They can marry a Reubenite or Gad. They're free to do that. And if they do that, though, they would forfeit that inheritance. But if they stay within the tribe of Manasseh, well, that land would stay within the family. So surprisingly, guess what they did? They married within the tribe of Manasseh. But that was how God came down and gave his judgment. And I think we'd all say that was justice. You know, everybody was treated, and it goes back to the respect to the father who had died sadly without any sons and the promises given to him. Now I share this example of judgments and justice and doing justly because this was fairness and equity in this judgment and that was given by God. And scripture doesn't indicate any evidence of unhappiness. Everybody's like, oh, nobody protested that decision. It seemed fair. It was just, and it was ultimately based on God's law or his mind. He gave the decision. And everybody, I'm sure, from the tribe of Manasseh to everybody involved in that decision seemed like, yeah, that's fair. That's justice. And it was the right thing to do. God loves justice. And we are to do justice or be justly in our interactions with others. And may at times require taking situations to God, like Moses did. You ever thought about that? You know, sometimes we are faced with situations and we scour the Bible and we use our best wisdom that we may have and maybe we think about things and we don't quite know what to do. Well, you can always take it to God. Moses did that. Moses was a pretty smart guy. You know, he had been a general in the Egyptian army and raised up with a lot of education, and he was then used by God to lead the Israelites out. Yeah, and he was given God's law and had other judgments that he had to deal with, and it was this, like, well, he took it to God. He took it to God. We don't know, take it to God. We can do that at times. Well, how should we deal with something in a fair way where everybody is treated with equity and fairness and comes away thinking, yeah, that was the right thing to do. We see the idea, or we see this and also in Zechariah 7:9, of social justice, fairness, equity, as we would define it anyway. It says Zechariah 7:9, God loves justice. He wants equity for all. He doesn't want anybody to be getting an unfair situation because of who they are, or they're not in the right family, or they're, you know, not the right wealth status, whatever it may be. Zechariah 7:9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, right? Notice that, true justice. Show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. And it says, verse 10, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in the heart against his brother. So true justice is what's to be executed or implemented. No one individual, based on being in a vulnerable state, should have a different outcome of justice or a law applied or rules applied or situations applied to them differently. The widow, the fatherless, the alien, the poor. These are groups that really are vulnerable with little recourse in society. Who's going to stick up for the fatherless, right? Or the widow in society? They're the ones that have the least, they don't have people that are, or the alien, or poor, you know, who's going to stick up for them? But God says to show true justice, show mercy and compassion. God makes very strong statements about this idea of executing justice correctly and not being partial. We will touch on that later, but we'll see God loves justice and it is connected to righteousness and God's law being used correctly, complemented by mercy. As Psalm 85 states so beautifully in verse 10, that mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed. When justice is based on righteousness and mercy, then peace and truth result. God loves justice, and we should also love justice and strive to be just in our lives, in all areas. As we all desire justice personally, right? We all want justice for ourselves, and we want it for communities and society. How then do we determine what is the appropriate areas to possibly be involved in at this time? So, you know, many people are very motivated to be involved in social justice issues today. Well, how do we decide what to be involved with? What's the right ones? Which ones should we be involved with? We just notice that God cares about justice. We should care about justice. We're called to walk humbly and do justice and as well. So what degree do we consider participation in social justice in this present age? So I've got some principles for you to consider, to think about in determining that. Because it is an issue, especially I think with our younger generation. They want to fix things. And there's nothing wrong with that, all right? They want to fix the things they see that aren't fair in this world. Well, let's look at some principles that I put together. Not, you know, you may come up with your own. These are some things I think that will help guide us. To what degree do we participate in social justice in this present age? Number one principle we should look at: does it align to the kingdom of God? Does it align with the kingdom of God? Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Our focus is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Those with this focus wait for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness first and foremost. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may be a U.S. citizen or a citizen of another nation, but our citizenship changed upon baptism. Right? And if you know about Philippians, he was writing to people in that church in Philippi, who many of them were Roman citizens. The very best thing you could be, a Roman citizen, but lots of privilege. Right? And he's telling them, but your citizenship is in heaven. You've got to think about it differently. Where is your loyalty to? Who owns you now? What government do you serve? What government are you part of? Anything we put energy or time into should align with first seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So in my slides, I had takeaways. The takeaway is, does a social justice issue align to the values of the kingdom? Or will it distract you from seeking the kingdom? So first of all, does it even align to the kingdom? There's many things that people pursue under the guise of social justice, which are not the values of the kingdom. And the other question we should ask ourselves, will this take you away from the kingdom or seeking the kingdom first? So that's principle number one. Number two, we should ask as a guiding principle, is it political-based? Or based on love for others? Is it political based or based on love for others? Now, for this example, let's turn to John 12:3. John 12:3. Then Mary, this is verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And then he said, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. So this is a very interesting account, and we can apply it to today. Whatever cause folks are promoting for good, what is the real motivation behind it? Just like Judas, who claimed to care for the well-being of the poor. But did he really? No, he had other motivations. Many, many causes today may claim to want to help. But what is a group's motivation? Many times, it's not what it seems. Possibly more political and less altruistic than appears. So the takeaway is, for the principle that I would have on my slide, if you could see it, is what is behind the cause or movement? Usually it's some form of power, right? It's usually a way to get more power, more influence, and it's a lot less about really helping with social justice. So that's number 2. Number 3, another guiding principle to help us with social justice of today. Scripture puts emphasis on personal initiative and effort that generally is not public or visible to others. Scripture puts emphasis on personal initiative and effort that generally is not public or visible to others. So let's turn to Matthew 25 to see this. Matthew 25, verse 37. Says, then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to eat, drink? When did you see a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So in this example, we see a non-visible non-public and personal initiative. It is someone who's doing a good deed based on true love and compassion without a lot of fanfare and public acknowledgement. Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men, to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have their glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Scripture puts emphasis on doing good deeds. That's all that is part of justice, but he's doing it as individuals who make a difference without fanfare or acknowledgement. So the takeaway from this is non-public deeds for others likely reflects a pure heart of give way to others. Right? You're not joining a group and going out and doing things, although you might do that if it makes sense. You're doing it, that's what the Bible puts emphasis on, the individual effort. You're doing things without other people seeing you, praising you. Oh, look at that person. They must be so nice. They're doing this, right? God says, no, do it in private. Do it without telling people. That's what the Bible puts emphasis on. So the next principle, let's go to that. Is it really, this is the next principle, is it really in our sphere of influence or responsibility? Should we ask ourselves, is it really in our sphere of influence or responsibility to fix, to change, right? We should ask ourselves that in getting involved. Galatians 6:9. Maybe it is, right? Galatians 6:9. Let's read it. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Do good to all, right? Especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Paul here Paul is giving us instruction, not growing weary in doing good, but as we have opportunity. If we have opportunity, then act, right? Proverbs 3:27 says, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. So if you have the power to do something, you have the ability to help somebody, you have the opportunity, and you see it, don't walk away. So again, if you have opportunity. All right, let's go on to answering the question, is it in the sphere of our responsibility though? This is a very interesting topic or thought to think about. 1 Corinthians 7:21. Paul writes, were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But, if you can be made free, rather use it. Now, think about it. In the New Testament congregation under the Roman Empire, ruled by Caesar, a congregation at that time had quite an array of members in the congregation. Just think about looking around here. All right, there's a Jewish member. There's a Gentile member. There's a Greek member. There's a barbarian member. There's a Roman citizen. There's a non-Roman citizen. There's a wealthy person. There's a non-wealthy person. A bond servant, a landowner. That was what the congregation was made of. Paul did not take on, nor was it his responsibility, to overturn the practice of slavery in the Roman society. He does say, though, if you can make yourself free, then use it. Certainly you should be free if you can. Of course. But the Roman society was so entrenched at this time that making a protest in Rome wasn't realistic, nor was it his calling. That was not his calling. Paul knew what his calling was and what he was called to do by God for something else. Preach the kingdom of God, to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's what he was told to do. That was his responsibility. Now, he did make one governor, Felix, shaking his boots. So it wasn't that he was afraid to do anything. He was like a bold speaker. And we see in Acts 24, verse 25, when it says, Paul reasoned with Felix about the righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And what? Guess what? Felix was afraid. Because guess what? He knew he probably didn't have much righteousness. He probably knew as a Roman governor he didn't have much self-control. He had lots of liberty to do whatever he wanted. And he knew there was a judgment to come. There was a day of reckoning. And Paul was so convincing in that, that Felix was shaking in his boots. So Paul did speak strongly about the kingdom of God. Paul kept to what his responsibility was as given to him by God. In Galatians, he put in perspective how to look at things differently within the congregation. He provided how to look beyond the physical to something that was much more real for those he taught. Right? He gave a very elevated message. Galatians 3:26. Think about it. Think about who's in the congregation. Think about the different diversity of everybody in the congregation. This is what he says. Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So then what does he say? Verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Right? Those are the two intellectual groups. Hey, you're a Jew or a Greek. Those are the people that had the history of intellectual, sophisticated understanding. But then he goes, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. What an incredible message for those in Galatia. That elevated the perspective beyond each member's physical situation at that time. This was his responsibility to give them hope and understanding of the promise to come. Now let's look at another example. When it was their responsibility, was in their sphere to deal with something that was not justice, where justice was not being served, it was in their sphere or realm of dealing with something that was not being handled right. Acts 6:1. Again, it says, there rose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So what's going on? The widows of the Hellenists. This is right after Pentecost 31 AD, not too long after it. And the widows of the Hellenist Jews in Jerusalem were not being treated fairly by what's called the Hebrews. Right? So what's going on here? Well, you have Jews that were kind of taking on the Greek culture, and they're called Hellenists. They kind of maybe dispersed within the Greek world, the Roman world. And then there's the Hebrews who are there in Jerusalem, and they held tight to the teachings of the Bible. And there was they viewed each other differently. They looked down upon each other. And one group of widows were not being fed or given food. The apostles addressed this by determining what? They had seven men with good reputation, wisdom, and full of the Holy Spirit, and made them deacons to make sure that the physical needs of the church were administered fairly. Justice was addressed in the situation because what? It was the responsibility of the church. It was in the realm of the church to deal with this. That wasn't fair. The Hellenist Jews' widows being neglected. That's not right. And the apostles addressed it, and they put deacons in the church to address those type of issues. So the takeaway from this section is, this is not God's world. Change what you can and be at peace with what you can't, and pray thy kingdom come. Pray thy kingdom come. All right, let's go to the final principle for this section. And it is, in seeing the big issues that are out there. Yes, the world has big issues. Don't forget the practice of small things in our lives that are big to God. The small things that are big to God. James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Yes, we can see big injustices in our world, but do we overlook the small things in our backyard? These aren't so small, they're actually big to God. The issue of an orphan or widow in their trouble. If we ignore or overlook or don't see these things, then how good is our religion? That's what James states very plainly and strongly. What's another situation from James? James 2, verse 2. For if there should come into your assembly, like here, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? So how much bias or partiality do we show in our own life, in our own assembly, as James puts it? We should all consider this, as we all can fall prey to this thinking. We're human, right? We all have possible, we can all look at the outside. Oh, here's somebody we should respect. And this person, you know, all right, well, sit over there. It's possible, right? For all of us. Even Peter, the Apostle Peter, started to not eat with the Gentiles. And he had to be told, hey, that's not right. And he had to revisit this and change that type of thinking. He fell back into, he knew of all people, he brought in the first Gentile into the church. God, he knew through the vision of how God viewed that, and then through the traditions of some of the people of that time, he started separating himself from the Gentiles. So even Peter was fallible in this way. And he changed it. He repented. He moved on. He didn't keep doing that, of course. So the takeaway is, do we have and practice social justice in our own personal life towards others? Yeah, if we may see these big things in the news and things that aren't right, and we think that we wish that was solved, and maybe we can solve it somehow if we just do enough of these things together. But look at the things in your own personal life and the attitudes, the biases, the way we do things, as James says. Have you shown partiality among yourselves and becoming judges with evil thoughts? That's what he says. So those are some guiding principles that I think we should use to help us determine to what degree today do we get involved in social justice issues in this current age. We should think about those things very carefully before we involve ourselves. So let's look at social justice now in the future. In the millennium, the world tomorrow, there will be social justice and we should ask, how will that occur? How will social justice occur? How will that occur? And it's important for us to understand this, how this will occur. It isn't going to be that on the first day of the millennium, everything is going to be perfect. It's 1,000 years of working towards justice in God's law. But how is that going to be done? People aren't going to change on day one, necessarily, of things they've had in their way of doing things and their thinking on day one. Isaiah 32:1 says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Jesus Christ. We celebrate that. We think about that. We pray for that, his return. And we look forward to that. "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." But what else does this say? "And princes will rule with justice." And princes will rule with justice. Who are the princes that will rule with justice? What type of princes will they be? Well, let's find out. Isaiah 1:26, another prophecy. Isaiah 1:26 says, "I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city." Now here is a prophecy of a future time that when judges will be restored as Israel had the first. Judges that ensure God's law is applied that leads to righteousness and justice. So what was at the first? What is he talking about here? Restoring judges as at the first. Well, we see that in Exodus 18:21. And here it says, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens." So this is what it's talking about. The judges at the beginning, the people at the beginning that God chose. Moses chose people that what? Fear God. Very important. Of truth. And they hated covetousness. If you hate covetousness, it means you don't take a bribe. You can't be bought. And this is the people that, these are the people that are going to be restored as judges, as at the first. So based on social justice definition of justice in terms of the distribution of wealth, opportunities, and privilege within a society, let's review scripture that gives us indication of how wealth, based on their definition, or the definition of social justice, opportunities, and privilege is addressed in the future. So we see there's going to be judges. God's going to put judges, the princes, as he calls them, who know how to judge rightly. You might say a kingdom of priests who know God's law, how to apply it spiritually. The ecclesia of the church, that's the church's role in the future. So let's look at this, right? Remember, there's, based on the social justice definition, it was how wealth, opportunities, and privilege was going to be fairly distributed. So let's look at wealth. Let's look at some scriptures that will give us an indication of how this will be done and that it will be done. Leviticus 25:9. Again, this is on the category of wealth distribution. Verse 9 of Leviticus 25. "Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. What day is that? The Day of Atonement. We always talk about trumpets being blown on the Day of Trumpets, but there's another day trumpets are blown. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all the land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year. So it's the 50th year, the Jubilee year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. That 50th year shall be a Jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what sows of its own accord, nor grapes of the grapes, or nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. So society had what? A reset. A reset. If someone had gotten into debt and lost their family possession or sold it off, there was a reset every 50 years. And this is a way for families to get not stuck in poverty for generation after generation with no prospect of ever getting out of that situation. And we can look at this example and have confidence that in the millennium, God will have a system that provides society to get out, not to get out of balance, right? So if he uses this, if we use this system or he developed, we have another one in the millennium, we know that God does not want the system to get out of balance. Today we see what? Ultra billionaires and the very poor. Society is out of balance in terms of wealth, right? It is. And it's a problem. And society's got a problem. You got billionaires, you're not just millionaires, you have billions and billionaires. I don't know what you call them. You know, I'm sure there won't be a day we might have a trillionaire. That's out of whack. That's out of balance. So wealth will be distributed fairly. And people can accumulate wealth, but there's going to be a reset. There's going to be a reset system. System reset. We see that from Leviticus. There will be some kind of reset that takes place. So the people who, if they do get themselves in a difficult situation, they can get themselves out and get their families back out and back on track and move forward. The other thing was opportunities. What about equal opportunities, fair opportunities? All people have the same level of opportunities, right? Do we think we have opportunities, equal opportunities today? I don't think so necessarily. You know, look at how do you apply to Harvard? You know, all you have to do is get into Harvard and you're made. But how do you get in? Not so easy, right? If you have the right parent or something, you can get in, right? Did you know, so that in the recent Supreme Court, Amy Coney Barrett is the first potential justice if she gets put on. Not to come from Harvard. Wow. Right? What a privilege to go to Harvard. Does everybody have the opportunity? No, you don't. But in the world to, and, you know, and there's, you know, there's hard work and all these things that kind of help people get into that. I'm not saying it's all a done deal based on certain things, but are there equal opportunities? Well, let's look at some that will be in the future. Deuteronomy 11, verse 17, that gives us an indication. For the Lord your God is good. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, and the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality, nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, verse 19, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. God shows no partiality. And all will receive justice, including those who do not have someone to look out for them. Giving them food and clothing means what? Opportunities. If you have food and clothing, you know, you have opportunities to keep moving forward. If you have justice, opportunity can occur for better things. Psalm 68:4. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Extol him who rides in the clouds by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. Why rejoice before God? Why does it say? Verse 5. Right? Why would we rejoice? A father of the fatherless, a defender of the widows, is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. He brings out those who are bound into prosperity. Let me read this to you from the Amplified Bible because it kind of brings out some nuances here. It says, the father of the fatherless and a judge and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God makes a home for the lonely. He leads the prisoners into prosperity. God is to be praised, and in it is a nature to be the father to the fatherless and the protector of the widows, the home to the lonely, the prisoners into prosperity, leading them. This sounds like opportunity, right? Opportunity for all, not just a few. And we read that in Micah 4:4, but everyone, not just you or you, everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. That is opportunity. You have your own house, and your own vine, and you're not afraid. That sounds like a pretty good situation. That's how it's described. Opportunity. All right, let's go into the next one, which is they describe it, and in the social justice definition, they describe privilege. Privilege. God talks about respect and honor, but he did not, you know, God does talk about honor, right? You give people honor. You give people respect. But he did not want to develop a society of privilege. He never did. Deuteronomy 17:8. And I can show this to you. Deuteronomy 17:8. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, talking about the king, that he knew that someday Israel would want a king. And he didn't really want that for Israel. He wanted them just to have judges that applied God's law correctly. He wanted a priest that they could also apply God's law appropriately. And he didn't really want a king. He wanted to be their king, but they asked for a king. And in Deuteronomy, he knew this would happen. So before it happens, this is what he says. Also shall be that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes. Why? Why did God want him to do that? Just to, you know, practice his writing? He wanted him to know God's law. Why? Verse 20, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren. That he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Remember, initially Israel did not have a king like other nations, and Israel was to look to God. And that's who they should look to. But he knew that they wanted a king, and he said, well, when you want a king, this is what they should do, because he did not want the king to be thinking of himself higher than his brother. His brother, that's what he'd want. The law would say, yeah, we're all the same. Yes, I'm the king. Yes, I get respect and honor, but I'm not going to raise myself above my brethren. That's privilege in a way that God did not attend. Let's look at also how privilege is addressed. Isaiah 54:13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. And we see that all here have opportunities for education and right education. All will be taught. There's not a special privilege of education for some and not others. That's what occurs today. Do we doubt it? I hope not. It really does. It's not fair education across the board. And if you don't get the right same education as somebody else, you're not going to have the same opportunities. And privilege to go certain places. That's just the way it is. But in the millennium, it says all your children should be taught by the Lord. Everybody, not just some. It's all of them. And grace shall be the peace of your children. God's way leads to good outcomes. And when all are educated, it will lead to everyone having opportunities. Hosea 2:23 says, then I will sow her for myself in the earth. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, And they shall say, you are my God. Now, what are we talking about? Well, this is scripture quoted by Paul in the book of Romans about the Gentiles. All will have access to God, and all will be called my people by God. All will have the privilege of knowing God. And here he's using the Gentiles to show it. Not just the children of Israel, all people. And they'll all be called. He said, you are my people. That's how Paul's saying, this is why he's, how he looks at the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. What are we talking about? Jesus Christ. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. Justice will not be for a few privileged, but all that are established in the earth. God's law is the foundation of righteous judgment. So let me recap what we covered today. God sets a high importance for justice, and God loves justice. Yes, he does. Mankind longs for justice, where there's fairness and wealth distribution, opportunities and privilege within society. Yet justice is becoming less common and seen less in society as society turns further and further away from God's laws. As much as they long for it, they don't know what gives it. For those who are called in this age, we should care about justice. However, we keep grounded, knowing that our calling is the kingdom, which will usher in justice through Christ, establishing God's laws throughout the land with the administration of righteous judges who love and live by God's word. As we sigh and cry for what we see going on in society, we do not grow weary in doing good as we pray, thy kingdom come, and look forward to justice running like water and righteousness like a mighty stream.